You in the Lord's presence today. And as we're considering the word this morning, I had a question for us. Why has the grace of God appeared? We're all familiar with the grace of God. Why has it appeared? So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful just for the wonderful blessing of gathering in your name, the wonderful privilege of gathering around your table with saints here throughout this world to remember you. We're thankful for your loving kindness. And Lord, we're thankful for your continued presence with us. Lord, you haven't left us. Your Holy Spirit hasn't left. But we, by faith, just continue to stand into the full provision that you have made for us. Lord, we're thankful that, Lord, we have no lack in you. Thankful we don't have to look at ourselves, but we can look off unto you. And we commit this into your hand. In your wonderful name, amen. So why has the grace of God appeared? And I get that little question out of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, thank the Lord for the testimony in these verses, because as we start to answer this question, we can see in these verses, he starts to give us some of the hints of why he's appeared. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation. Praise God. But it doesn't stop there. Then it's instructing us, it's discipling, it's teaching us, bringing us into sanctification. But praise God, it doesn't stop there. Even though those are both wonderful, grace of God also appears because he's looking, causing us to have within our hearts a hope, an expectation of looking for that appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then if you continue reading in this section of Titus, actually verse 14 in one way summarizes these other first three verses. Because as you look at this, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. It summarizes these other verses, but it also shows that God has a purpose in view. There's a grace of God. The grace of God always has his end and his purpose in view. And it's interesting as we look at this compilation of verses here in Titus, we see that these verses, they're the very heart of this letter, the very heart of what Paul was writing to Titus. But also, if you step back and look at it, it's the very heart of the gospel. It's the message of God. And it shows the full working of the grace of God. And this is what we want to be considering this morning. And we're familiar with the grace of God. But what is the grace of God? And we should probably be asking more correctly, who is the grace of God? Because one of the best ways to interpret Scripture is using the Scriptures itself. And if you look in verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared. Okay, we might think that's a thing. This thing has appeared. But then if you go down to verse 14, it says, who gave himself to redeem us. The grace of God isn't a thing. The grace of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the full personification of the grace of God. He's the very key to all of this. It's through Christ we've been saved. Through Christ we're sanctified. Through Christ we've got a glorious future. It's not about us. And one of my favorite choruses that I enjoy, and I always love the way it starts, it's this little chorus, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And the first two lines in that song, to me, it's so precious. It says, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? What a great gift. And then the profoundness of this next line, there is no more for heaven now to give. Christ has been given. There's no more for heaven now to give. He's given us everything. He's given us this treasure of his heart. God has given us everything in Christ Jesus. There's no more for him to give. And that's why it's so precious when we think of this matter of keeping the grace of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ together. It's that person of himself. And that's why I've really appreciated in verse 14 of Titus 2, how it just, if you want to look at it, if you like to remember things through letters, okay, alliteration, I think that's what it's called, okay, it says he redeemed us. That's he purchased us. He's purchased us. Then he's purified us. He's purified us, and we're his possession. And it's a possession with purpose. Purchased, purified, possession, purpose. There's always an end in view. These verses show us what he has done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And it shows us how all of it is with an end in view. Because whenever God does anything, it's always with the end in view. Our Lord Jesus was on the cross. We saw the joy set before him. The joy wasn't going through the cross. That was agonizing, painful. But he had the end in view. He knew what was going on and what was going to be the end. It's all about him. You know, it's not about us. It's about his heart and his purpose. We're so self-centered. We think the grace of God has appeared so we won't have to go to hell. The grace of God has appeared so that now I can have my ministry. I can do my thing. I can work. I can help him. And all those things are an aspect of it. But there's a fuller, much grander picture. Let's not make the grace of God too small a thing. It's probably the greatest thing that God has ever done is cause the grace of God to appear in human form to mankind and to reveal it to each of our hearts. What a treasure. That's the treasure of this table each Sunday. And because God is doing a great work. And one thing about when God is doing a great work, God gets the glory. One thing about grace, when grace is manifest, God gets the glory. When grace is manifest, you're not seeing man. Man's not getting the glory. When the grace of God is manifest in lives, God gets that glory. All with that end, for having that bride, his wife, ready to rule and reign with him. That's the end, and we've touched on that before. But as we look at this comprehensive verse, everything that God does has this in view. And that's why these other verses are so important to us, because he desires for us to live godly in this present age, as we just read. And why is he desiring us to live godly in this present age? Is it just so that he can look from heaven and say, oh, look at those people living godly. Look at them denying themselves. Look at them saying no to evil, yes to my ways. Is that all he's after? No. Because the way we live today, the way we live in these days, will determine our condition in the future. When we're with him, the condition of our lives will be based upon how much we've responded to the grace of God and what he's called us to do, faithfulness. We all desire to finish well. We all want to finish this race well and be prepared. And it's living each day for him. That's why I like this little phrase, in this present age. That means today. We love to put things off till tomorrow, but he's saying no. Today, that's the day of salvation. Today is when I want to work within you. Today is when I want to purify you. Today is when I want to cause you to leave these other things behind and come to me so that you will be that vessel fit for the master's use. Not only just in this age, praise God, he uses us in this age, but also in that age to come. So what I'd like to do this morning in these verses, I'd like for us to look at who Titus is And then consider this matter of the grace of God. Why was it sent? Why has the grace of God appeared? And then next time, Lord willing, we can look. It's nice to know. How do you say? We can look today at why the grace of God appeared and the blessing that we've received. Next time, what I'd like for us to consider is, how can that become real in our lives? It's one thing to know about this. It's one thing to be able to just say, oh, the grace of God is wonderful, this and that. And we can go on and on, many wonderful hymns. But is it made real in our lives? Is the life of Christ reality to us? That's what we'll consider next time together. So I'd like to start. I don't know how many of us are that familiar with Titus. You know, when you look, it's probably not one of the most popular books that we turn to all the time. Do we even know that much about Titus? I sent out some verses yesterday, and hopefully ones will have looked at that. But if you look at Titus, we'll see that Titus was a co-worker with Paul, similar to Timothy. They were both young. Most people think Titus was probably a little bit older than Timothy, but we don't really know a lot about him. And in fact, it's interesting, he's a co-worker with Paul, but he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. You'll see he's in there, but he's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. And to me, this is a real powerful testimony that we see in this life of one who had a hidden ministry, hidden from man's eyes, but not from God's. And we want to be seen, we want to be made prominent and everything, but how do we really appreciate this one who has a hidden life with the Lord? Because he was serving the Lord. He wasn't out to forget the praises of man. He was there for the praises of God, to be faithful unto him, to really receive that grace known and used by God. Well, chronologically, the first time we see Titus is in Galatians 2:1. These verses here. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up, that's from Antioch, again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That says after an interval of 14 years, and there's a great debate among the commentators. They go on and on and on. But is this 14 years from his date of his conversion, or 14 years from when he referenced going to Jerusalem in the first chapter of Galatians, verse 18, which is really totally irrelevant which one it was. We know this is just, he's going there now, and he's going there, and we see he's going to an event that's recorded in Acts 15. And they were having this conversation in Jerusalem about whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And we know how that worked out, and we're thankful for that. But he takes Titus along with him to this time. And fortunately, Titus, because he was a Gentile, Paul took him along almost as an example to say, does this one who serves the Lord need to be circumcised? And they determined no. It's all the grace of God has appeared. We don't need to bring him back under the law. And so they're going up. We don't know actually how Titus was saved either. We believe that from the scriptures that he was saved by Paul's ministry. Because Paul, in the look at the beginning of Titus, says, my true child in the faith. So people say, aha, that means he was saved through Paul's ministry. Can't be absolute on any of these. And he's really not mentioned again until the phone rings. And that's Titus saying, wait a minute, you forgot something, Mac. But anyway, okay. But he reminds us that he's not mentioned again until 2 Corinthians. We can assume that he continues in his ministry, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to him. We know Paul was in Ephesus, and he wrote 1 Corinthians. And here's we'll give you a little map. There's Ephesus. That's where Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And we know it was a very strong, a severe letter. And Paul was concerned about how is this letter going to be received, because he hadn't gotten any reports. And he didn't know if the ones at Corinth were mad at him, if they had excommunicated him, if they were ready to chop his head off, or what. But we see that Paul was, he was actually disturbed about it. And so while they were in, Titus must have been with him, because it says he sent Titus on to Corinth to check on things, get a report for me. And Paul was actually at that point of time in Troas, over here, and he didn't have any rest in his spirit, he says, so he goes over and he's in Macedonia. Now, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, they're all part of Macedonia. Corinth is the capital. And then Titus shows up there to Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 7, and he comes and he encourages Paul about how well they had received the letter and responded. It was a great comfort to Paul. And as an aside, one of the things that I really appreciated about that little interaction there between Titus and Paul, to me, it shows Paul's humanity. Here's this great, what we call a great apostle. I mean, but he was out of rest. He couldn't even share the gospel in Troas. He said, my spirit is so disturbed, he just had to leave until he got over into Macedonia waiting. And then finally Titus came to him, and he's comforted. He's rest. He's back in a place of rest. Then we see, next time we hear of Titus is in 2 Corinthians 8, and that's when he's traveling around Macedonia because they're taking a love gift over to ones in Jerusalem. And then we don't hear anything of Titus again until after the book of Acts ends. Paul gets out of prison at the end of the book of Acts and heads back, and they believe it's probably in Macedonia, that Paul and Titus meet up together again. And at that point is when they travel down to Crete, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And they start ministering there. And Paul leaves him in Crete. And he says, when you finish here, come back up to this area and meet me in Nicopolis. And after Nicopolis, the last we hear of Titus is in 2 Timothy, where Paul says that Titus is serving in Dalmatia. Now, Dalmatia is not on this map, but it's right up in this area, kind of right above Macedonia, up in there. It's also referred to in Scripture as Illyricum in Romans. So, to say all of that, it shows how, to me, Titus was very a hidden ministry in the eyes of man, but very faithful. And he had a willingness to serve anywhere. I mean, he's over here in Antioch, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going around through Ephesus, Paul, he goes to Macedonia, goes to Crete, wherever the Lord was using him, he had a willingness to go. Sometimes we can think, oh Lord, I feel I'm supposed to serve here, you know. Many of us have prayed with our brother Stuart throughout his matter of where he would get his residency. And I appreciate him. He had his preferences, but he left it in God's hand. Where does the Lord want me? Not where I want, but where does God want me? And thankful God got him in Duke. So for that, you know, but we're thankful. I mean, we can handicap God at times with our desires instead of just letting go. One's looking for a job. We want Benny to have a job here in Richmond, but maybe Vinny gets a job somewhere else. You know, it's where does God want him? Where does God have need? That's the desire of all of our hearts for one another. And we don't let our natural emotions and love for one another hinder that. But just, that's what I appreciated so much about Titus. He was willing to go anywhere, serve anywhere, and to even be in some difficult situations. And as you look at Timothy and Titus, there's really a contrast between these two, tremendous contrast between Timothy and Titus. Titus was a thoroughbred Gentile, and I didn't know how to, in one word, describe Timothy, so I said he's Jewish. You know, his mother was Jewish, his father was a Gentile, he had to get circumcised. So, all right. And look at where the Lord sent. You know, here's Titus went to Corinth and Crete. Now, they kind of fall into one category of the flesh. You know, it's not, they're not the highest spiritual people that you see in these two groups. And then Timothy goes over to Ephesus, and you think, wow, how spiritual the church in Ephesus was. There's a contrast to where they went there. Titus, a little more extroverted, and we know from Timothy, from some of the writings, how shy and introverted, quiet he was. And Titus was probably more of a troubleshooter. You know, Paul didn't know if there would be trouble in Corinth, but he sent Titus to find out. We know from reading the letter of Titus about in Crete, there was a lot of trouble going on there. If they'd have sent Timothy to Crete, they'd have probably eaten him alive and spit him out. But the Lord knows, and Titus a little more tough-skinned, and Timothy a little more sensitive. But the point is, the Lord uses different ones in different situations. There's not one temperament that is the perfect Christian temperament. We're all different kind of temperaments, and there are so many different ways people measure temperaments today. We won't get into that, but they're different. Everybody, the one thing they agree upon is we're all different temperaments, and it doesn't make one better than the other. It's just different. Timothy could be used in this way under the control of the Spirit. Titus could be used this way. There's differences, and so often we can forget how God has fearfully and wonderfully made each one of us so different, so wonderful like that. And don't try to be like someone else. Be yourself in Christ. Be yourself in the Holy Spirit. Just because you admire somebody, you want to be like them, or just because you want to impress somebody, you act like them. I remember in high school, if I can actually remember that long ago, I still remember this one girl, you know, and I remember I tried to be somebody I wasn't just to impress her, you know. It didn't work. it didn't take long for her to see through that. But we can do that spiritually too, to try to impress people. We can learn the Christian vocabulary. We can learn how to act, how to respond. But just be yourself in Christ under the Holy Spirit. That's the key there, is in Christ under the control of the Spirit. Not just being yourself in your natural flesh. No. That's abominations to all. But anyway, we see how the Lord is using different ones in different places. And the Lord's using Titus in Crete. So as we come over to Crete, we can just briefly look at these ones here. And we know that the ones from Crete were there the day of Pentecost. There were some visiting Jerusalem at that point in time. If you look at Acts 2:11, Cretans and Arabs who here... we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So they were there at Pentecost. And most people believe that Titus was written in about 62 AD. It was written between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Titus was right in the middle there. So that makes these assemblies, these ones in Crete, more or less 30 years old. If you look from Pentecost to early 60s, so roughly. But what were they like? And if you read it, you saw what they're like. Just for a couple of examples of what these ones in Crete were like. If we look at Titus 1:16, how would you like this as your testimony? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Boy, what a testimony. You know, it's like, okay. And also down up in verse 12, it says, one of themselves and one of their own, a prophet of their own. These Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How would you like to be called to go serve among them? You know, say, no, I want to go to Ephesus. They're so much sweeter, so much nicer. You know, these ones had been saved, but they just hadn't had a lot of teaching. We're not sure what they were exposed to beforehand, but they professed a new God. They could say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then their actions spoke totally otherwise. And sadly, that's the testimony of believers at the end of the ages. If you look at 2 Timothy, there's ones that hold to the form of godliness but deny the very power thereof. That's a warning to us. We can, again, we want reality. But we're thankful how, as we look at these ones, do we look down upon them? We say, oh, man, I can't believe that. And that's why I appreciate Paul. He knew who would be reading this letter sometime. He said, those folks in Richmond, Virginia will be reading this letter 2,000 years from now. And I want to put a warning in there for them. It says, remember, Titus 3:3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You know, that's how we all start without the Lord. That's who we are. And if you think about the condition of these dear ones in Crete that Paul was writing to, it causes these theme verses that we're using to become more and more amazing to us. How to these ones, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And Paul, as he left Timothy there, he gave him a charge. He said, Paul, Timothy, in the midst of everything that's going on, Titus, rather. Okay. Get all these names confused. Titus. He gave Titus a charge. And he said in chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. Now, what is this charge to set in order? Simply means to set straight, to bring it back to its original place. And really, it's a recovering process of bringing something back to its original place, its original function, and its original purpose. And that's what God, when He saved us, has done for mankind. We who were far away, He created us with a purpose, with a function in view. As we fell, because we were born of Adam, He's redeemed us. God has redeemed us back to His original place that He wants us to be. He's brought us back to that original function with an original purpose that He has in view. And medically, he says to set a broken bone. Now, they didn't have great anesthesiologists back in those days. When you were setting a broken bone, you got pain. And we sometimes when things, if we're off the path and we have to get straightened out, there can be a little pain through the working of the cross, the discipline of that. But when we see it's with purpose, you know, if you break your arm, various things are broken, you get them fixed and they hurt. But you see that, oh, after a little bit of therapy, they're working again the way they're supposed to. So the pain is worth it. I hate that little phrase, no pain, no gain. But sometimes that's true. Anyway, but with this in view, let's look at these verses a little more specifically. These three verses that have been our theme verses. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this little phrase, the grace of God has appeared. This is it's epiphany. Physically appeared, manifested, made real in a person. Not just a vision. The actual physical person, the grace of God has physically appeared. It's like a great light shining in the midst of darkness at that point in time. Now, we use grace a lot, the word grace, quite often. But let's just refresh ourselves for what it really is. Much of what we're going through today is very fundamental and very basic. And most of us know it, but sometimes we just need little refresher courses at times. We know the grace of God in the Greek is the word charis. And looking at it from a Greek point of view, it means a favor freely bestowed without claim or expectation of any return. Nothing was done for this, just freely bestowed it. And Aristotle talks about it's bountiful, he uses those nice words, bountiful motive is the free-heartedness of the giver. He's got such a bounty and a loving heart, just that freely gives to one. And in the Greek culture and throughout that history, it was always conferred on a friend. How precious that. That grace came forth to a friend. And it's actually that last little phrase that causes the greatest controversy. Because for us, the grace of God was displayed to an enemy. We were his enemies, and the grace of God came forth and was displayed. And that was revolutionary in that time. The word grace was a normal word that they used back then. There was nothing religious about it. It wasn't special. But all of a sudden, when it was bestowed, this grace was bestowed upon enemies, it shook the world and turned it upside down. The thought of loving your enemies, this grace of God has appeared to us who were his enemies, alienated against him. This was so, it's hard, I think, for us to really appreciate the profoundness of this. Totally, something was done through our Lord Jesus Christ when he came upon this earth that was totally contrary to history and to the culture of the whole world at that point in time. They were used to grace being shown to your friends, but to your enemies, it was just, again, I'll use the word revolutionary. It was just so astonishing. And he brings salvation. It says, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus Christ was the justifier. He brought salvation to all men. Throughout, it didn't matter. It was a great, through the diversity of people that were there, he brought that grace to all men, to whether race, religion, nationality, whether you were slave or free. Again, this was revolutionary, the thought, because slaves were not even considered people. They were just property. But grace of God was shown to these ones to see they were to become children of the living God, and he died for them. And there was an equity that came forth from him. He didn't care, no respecter of persons, whether you were male or female, young or old. Again, this was revolutionary, the thought of the grace of God appearing to a woman. People would have accepted it appeared to a man, but to a woman at that point in time, they were barely, you could say, second-class citizens. There was no use because they made babies, but there wasn't many uses for the women at that point in time other than serving their homes and families. And for one to come in and to say, no, I died for them too. There's an equality between the male and the female. Yes, I created them with a diversity of functions, but in life, there's an equality there. Revolutionary. I mean, this was just sweeping through. Actually, what occurred at this point in time, because Christ, there was an inclusiveness to him, that everyone that was born of him was called into this fellowship with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This point in time was the Jesus revolution. Now, there have been many Jesus revolutions throughout history. We talk about one in the 60s and 70s. That was, we could say, a Jesus revolution. This is the Jesus revolution that took place, that turned the world upside down. And we're thankful how that grace was manifested as recorded in John, how that word became flesh and he was full of grace and truth. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've said before, that grace, it was manifested through him and it comes out in love. Grace in a life manifests itself in love. Truth in a life manifests itself in light. And we can go on. There was a reality there. Not just a thought, not just a concept, but a reality came forth that was seen. And this is what he's jealous for us today. He wants his life to be seen through us, to be lived through us. We talked during the worship, Board even opened up about how, you know, we're in Christ. And that's wonderful. But Christ is in us. And he's desiring to break forth out of us to be seen as a testimony unto him. We're thankful that this grace, it was, and when it was manifested, it was far more than just to save us. He had far more in view, even though that is so great. That is so great a salvation we have. It's far more than just saving us. He also wanted to do that work of redemption. Of sanctification. That's why when, if you look at this verse 12, instructing. Now, it depends on what translation you have. Different ones, some say instructing, some say teaching, some say training, some say discipling. It's all the same. But there's a discipling of the positives of the, against the negative, denying ungodliness, worldly desires, and the positive, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Grace has appeared to teach us. Grace has appeared to work holiness within us. And the one thing about whether you're thinking about instructing, teaching, training, discipling, that means you were under somebody. You're teachable. You're learning from a master. You're learning from a tutor. You're learning from your teacher. There's an acknowledgement that it's not about you. They know it all, and they're going to convey it to us. He is our teacher. That Holy Spirit within us brings things to life within us. And thank the Lord how he does that. As he came and he does that work of sanctification. He sanctifies us and teaches us. And now, one thing about our precious Lord and the grace of God that's within us, the Holy Spirit, he never forces himself upon us. He's a perfect Southern gentleman. He never forces himself upon us at all. But he says, behold my love, behold my mercies. And he's looking for us to have that free will response, to give him permission. It's amazing how if we don't give God permission to work within us, he won't work. No matter, even though he's so powerful, we can stop the power of God from working in us by saying no. We'll touch more on that the next time. But we're seeing how that grace teaches us. And the grace of God, by his grace, we learn to say from our hearts, yes, to that living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When everything around us, everything within us wants to say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. There's a grace of God sufficient to say yes. Now, sadly, today, most people, when we think about the grace of God, we think that's just yes. Yes, you're free to do anything. Oh, the grace of God, you can do this, you can do that. It's so misused and misapplied. But there is within the grace of God a time to say yes. It's saying yes to him and no to ourselves. And there's that freedom, you know, the blessedness we have of what, no matter how powerful that no is within us, it says, I can't do it. Yes, you can, by the grace of God. Not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. It also, as we said, it teaches the grace of God. We learn how to say no in our hearts. And it's no to the ungodliness, the worldly desires. No to self, the world, the sin, the enemy. No to all of that. Again, just the opposite. When everything around us is saying, say yes, just go along with this. Give in to this. Give in to your emotions that want to get out of control. Give in to your vain thoughts. You know, you have a right for those thoughts. Your circumstances are so against you. Your temptations are so much. Oh, look, you don't have, you can say no. You can't continue on because you're such a victim. There's victimization within society today. You can say, no, I'm not a victim. I can say yes to him. Everything, it wants us to, the temptation would be for us to give in and say yes to our victimization. Every one of us is a victim. And it would be the temptation to give in to that. Oh, my circumstances, you don't understand my family, the history, this and that. Oh, and we can give in and use them as excuses. But praise God, the grace of God is greater than our victimization. And we can say by His grace no to that and yes to Him. Praise God for that. Our grace teaches us nothing. It's not a legalistic way of doing it, but it's by His life and His love. As we've talked about, He compels us when we really understand and can get a right concept of grace. There's a compelling within us. There's a desire within us for this a holy life, a sanctified life, however you want to use the word holiness or sanctification. It's coming from within that there's this desire, Lord, I want to be like You, and I can't, but You can. There's a life within me that if I can allow it to come forth by Your grace, it can do a transforming work. That yes or no that we share, it's constrained by the love of God, constrained by His love, loving. And even in the tough times, I always remember this prayer of many have prayed it. I know Margaret Barber uses it. F.B. Meyer uses it, various ones. Situations that we're wrestling with, wrestling through. We might not want to do something, but Lord, make me willing to be willing. It's a surrendering to Him. And it's all of this is showing us the yes and the no of His grace of how to live in this present age. There's a purpose to that. And as we see this grace of God and how to live in this present age, it also shows us on this positive side of how we live with various relationships within our lives. It said He wanted us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, as we look at these words, I'm going to make some definitions here, some application, but I'm not making them absolutely because there's great crossovers between these. But really, living sensibly in a sound mind really just speaks of our own personal relationship within ourselves. Sometimes our minds can get so wound up and all, we have no peace within ourselves. But the grace of God can give us, it can teach us, it can strengthen us to not allow our minds, our emotions just to go crazy. You know, to live righteously is really, to do the right thing really speaks of our relationship with our brothers and sisters, fellow man. How do we relate with one another? And living godly, just to me, it speaks of living in our relationship with Him. Are we going to live that life that He calls us to live? And that's where He wants us to be living in this present age. And it's all about today, living today for Him in that training. Because it's by His grace that we live in this present age. And I love that little word. I don't even know what it is. In this present age. Not become like it or live for it, but in. We're in this present age. In the world, but not of the world. That's where the grace of God is there to allow us to do that. He does this great conforming work, transforming us out of this, in the midst of an evil world. The present age is an evil world, but God is not limited by the condition of the world. God can do this great transforming work. And just as we've said, the grace of God wasn't there just for our salvation. It wasn't there just for our sanctification. There's so much more. This is where we come into verse 13. And we can see there's that grace of God that puts that hope and expectation within us, where we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking with expectation. You know, hope, expectation is a great motivator. I'll use a modern term, it's a great influencer. There are many influencers in the world today. Hope and expectation in Him is a great influencer. And we want to be those that are looking for that glorious appearance. There's an expectation. There's a grace that causes that to become real within our heart. Something that is unimaginable to the natural man of God coming back. By the grace of God, He can cause that to become reality in our hearts. Even though we might not fully understand it, can become reality in our hearts and press us into Him in such a way that we can be those that are anxiously waiting for his return, expecting it, living for it, allowing it to impact the decisions we make in life and all that we have there. The Lord, as we look at these verses, again, as you look at verse 14, it really sums up everything. That redeeming, purifying, possessing, how it is really how the Lord has, through his grace calls us according to his purpose. That's the end in view. He has a purpose. His end is in view, a people for his own possession. That corporate expression of his life upon this earth and in the eternity to come, in the kingdom to come. His possession, some translations is used throughout the scripture, that little phrase, his possession, and it's called special treasure. We are his special treasure, with that end of being his bride, that eternal helpmate, ruling and reigning with him. This is what he's looking for. From the very beginning, I mean, you think back in Genesis, Adam looked upon Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Our Lord Jesus, in a spiritual way, wants to look upon us and say, oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that's my character, that's my nature in them. That's that bride has made herself ready. Praise God for that. And the thing that keeps touching my heart about grace is we sing so much about how amazing it is, but has the magnitude and the amazing nature of grace really captured our hearts? And is it there to answer the, but Lord, no, but I can't do this, but I can't do that. Look at me, who am I? God's not surprised by who we are. There's an amazing testimony here. As you think about how amazing the grace is, because if we go back to that at the end of Titus 1, it says, Titus 1:16, worthless for any good deed. Now, and you, if you look at other translations, it says they were unfit, they were reprobate, disqualified, worthless. This is the one. This is what he said. This is who these ones in Crete were. And yet, what does the grace of God want to do to these dear ones as he's appeared to them? That they would become zealous for good deeds. They were useless for good deeds. They were worthless in themselves. But by the powerful working of the grace of God in their life, they were now ready as his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What a transformation. What a miracle. I mean, and he wants to do the same thing within each one of us, because that's who we were without him. And he wants to do this work within us, that we too could be zealous for all of the things that he has for us, all of the precious, magnificent promises that there are in him, as long as we will allow him to do that. How are we transformed? That's the big question. Okay, how do you get from verse 116 to 214? How does that work? Well, that's what we're going to touch on next time. I'll give you three keys. How's that? How's that for a teaser? Whatever. All right. How are you give you three things. Christ in us, the cross, and the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, that's too simple for you? I'm sorry. It's not that complicated. Christ in us, the cross, and the Holy Spirit. Each of them working together. The Lord willing, we'll touch on these next time. But thank the Lord, the grace of God has appeared to us, saving us, instructing us, sanctifying us, giving us hope, making us his own possession. He's appeared to all mankind. He's out there, all of it. And that person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the precious grace of God, is wanting to work within each one of us. He's simply looking to us to say, yes, Lord. Lord, there's a little song, I Surrender All. There's various songs about giving ourselves to the Lord and wanting him to work. But are they just songs? Or are we those that say, as that little chorus I referred to earlier, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's our testimony. That's what it comes down to. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And that's what I think we all have that desire. We know we have been so bountifully blessed with the grace of God appearing and being made manifest to each one of us. But we just don't want to stop partially along the way. We want to be those that are allowing that grace of God to motivate us, to be that hope, to be that influencer, to keep us pressing on all the way through to the end. This is what I think happened in Titus's life. He had a hidden life, but all through it seems like he ended well. The last we hear of him in Dalmatia, only the Lord knows what he's doing there and how he's pressing on, learning more. And that's our desire, is that we too could finish well, giving him permission to work within us. So let's end here for this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your wonderful loving kindness. We're thankful, Lord, for the life that you have implanted within us. We're thankful we have this table. It reminds us of the price that was paid for you to show forth the grace of God to your enemies. Thankful, Lord, you have drawn us unto yourself. You call us friends. And you've made that place for us to live and to dwell. And we have a simple desire that you could continue to have a great freedom in each one of our hearts and lives, conforming us to your image and setting us free from this world. We confess in this day and time, it's a challenge to live in this present age. But we're thankful for the amazing grace that makes that possible. Not just to live in this present age, but to overcome in the midst of it. We give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.